Starting at verse 17, that's page 1502. 1502. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's ask for the Lord's help as we look into his word. O Father in heaven, you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of your wisdom from above, the wisdom of God made flesh, the truth of God, the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we thank you that he is such a wonderful teacher. And we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit's power tonight, we may hear the voice of Jesus and his wisdom speak to our souls, help us in our Christian lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've explained that we've been doing a series on the kingdom of God, and we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for the last few weeks, and we've seen that Jesus has placed a marvelous picture before us, a description of the nature of Christian discipleship, the Christian way, the way of blessedness, living in the zone of blessedness in our lives, living, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1, living a life of poverty of spirit and of humility, of mourning and over our sins and mourning over the sorrows of this world, of being pure in heart, peacemakers, and so on. And he's gone on to say that these kind of disciples, people that graft these things into their being, are the salt and light of the world. But then he goes on in this passage, and in fact till the rest of the chapter, to show that far from being anything new, radically new, actually the ethics of the kingdom of God are merely a development and extension of the Old Testament. When Jesus uses that expression, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's talking here about the content of the law and the prophets. Which we'll look at that in a bit more detail, exactly what was in the law and the prophets. But it's also an expression, really, for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And as we'll see, there's exciting implications when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures, but to fulfill them in all of the wonderful dimensions that they extend to. And so we're faced with this vital teaching in verses 17 to the end of the chapter of the way that Jesus says the law is something that is not just going to end with Jesus. It's not going to be abolished, abrogated. It's not going to be discontinued, but it's going to be wonderfully extended, developed, fulfilled, and its true meaning is going to be coming out. But let's start off by therefore isolating what exactly does it mean to say the law or the prophets in particular, not just as an expression for the whole of the Old Testament, but particularly the law and the prophets, the teaching of the law and the prophets. What is this particularly about? Now, I'm afraid the prophets in general are not books that Christians tend to major in. You know, when we first become Christians, we read the New Testament, and then perhaps we read the Psalms, and maybe we read the stories in the Old Testament of Joseph and Moses and Abraham and so on. But a lot of Christians don't really read the prophets as they were really meant to be read. And I say that because really, you know, you ought to read the prophecies of Jeremiah at one sitting, preferably, or Isaiah, certainly Hosea or Amos, which are much shorter books. Now, the result of the ignorance of the Old Testament amongst many Christians would give the average Christian, I'm afraid, the idea that the message of the prophets was merely predictions about Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there is hundreds and hundreds of predictions and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophets, and that's very exciting and very important, particularly when we want to witness to our Jewish or our Muslim friends. We by all means take the word of God with all of its predictions about Jesus from the Old Testament and we apply it in those situations. But actually, of course, if we take the prophets contain a massive amount of moral teaching. If we read, for instance, Amos at one sitting, a dozen or so chapters, not quite a dozen chapters of Amos, we will find a raging heart concerned with social justice and the kind of issues actually that David was talking about. The weak, the mentally ill, the depressed, and how they will be got rid of by a ruthless state who are looking for savings in money. Now you may think that's an exaggeration about this issue, but I am absolutely certain. Give it 10, 15 years of operation, and ultimately it will be seen as a cost-cutting measure to get rid of those who are depressed and weak and save money in the national health by terminating people's lives early. Amos was concerned about social justice. He saw it as part of the covenant of God that God had made with his people that they should obey those that second table of the commandments. There should be concern for human beings and for justice. Same with Hosea. Although Hosea is concerned not just with social justice and social justice, but also with relationships and God's covenant relationship with his people. If I use a jazz term when talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah, we could say that Isaiah and Jeremiah are constantly riffing on the first and second commandments. Constantly concerned with the fact there is only one God. We should worship no other gods. We shouldn't make idols. They're constantly developing those commandments about the worship of the holy, true, spiritual God. Isaiah chapter 40, right the way through those five chapters from Isaiah 40 onwards, is concerned with the development of that command, those commandments which are called the first tablet of the law, those first six commands which are concerned with our relationship with God. And so, when talking about the law of God or the moral law, we're not just concerned with the Ten Commandments or various other ways in which the Ten Commandments are found in the law of Moses, various bits and pieces, moral laws in the first five books of the Bible, but actually, the moral law is found throughout the prophets. It's found throughout the Proverbs. It's found throughout even the book of Job. All of the books of the Old Testament contain moral imperatives. This is the right thing. This is the wrong thing. And so when Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, to fulfill them. And that not one small thing shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He's actually talking about that great panoply of instructions about the way we should live our lives that's found in the Old Testament. So we may say that in this text, Jesus affirms the complete relevance and ongoing application of the moral law to his disciples. That's what I'm going to focus on. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. But actually, there is obviously within that subject other ramifications, which we will briefly refer to do with things like the ceremonial law and their relationship with also the civil law. And indeed, whether or not we can make those distinctions, because there has been a not particularly academic, but quite influential subgroup within the Reformed Baptists, actually, that have claimed that there is no future for the Old Testament law in the church. There should be no future for Old Testament law in the church, and that you can't really divide the moral law from the ceremonial law and the civil law and so on. We'll mention that in passing, but it's too complicated to for us to get through in the short time that I have in front of me. But let me say that one thing is very clear. There have been attempts to abolish the moral law from people's lives. The claims of the Bible on how we should live. Now, for instance, the first group we might call the liberals, liberal theologians. Now, these people claim the whole of the Old Testament, and much of the New, is basically fiction, fairy tales, and frauds. Fiction, because it's full of untrue stories, they say. Characters, miracles that never happened. And particularly fairy tales, the miraculous interventions, crossing of the Red Sea, the floating of various objects in water, breaking the rules of gravity, Jesus walking on the water and so on. Fiction, completely fairy tales, and frauds, because a lot of these books were written by people hundreds of years after they're supposed to have been written. Now, for instance, I grew up at 17, believing as a matter of, a matter of course that the first five books of the Bible were written by at least four, but probably dozens of people who lived hundreds of years after Moses. That's what I believed, because that's what all my books were telling me as I was studying it at A level. And these four, probably dozens of different characters who wrote the first five books of the Bible, not Moses, lived hundreds of years after him. In fact, the five books of Moses were actually only finally put together about 1,000 years after Moses actually lived. And of course, therefore, Moses was a mythical figure, and Abraham was a complete fiction. And that's what I believed as a 17-year-old, because I had sucked deeply upon the breasts of liberal theology. I had taken in from a baby, the spiritual baby, because I was a new Christian, and I'd hardly become a new Christian when I'd read a book called Objections to Christian Belief, written by a whole load of Oxford academics. Age of 14, I read that book. And ever since then, all of these ideas have been planted in my mind and taken over my mind. So although I had a faith in Jesus on one level, because I really believed in Jesus as my savior from my sins, my mind was taken over by this liberal teaching that the Bible is simply a grab bag of various things. Most, from out of these frauds, fictions, and fairy tales, you can take a few good things and you can leave the others. Now, the Lord actually took me from that I read a book which challenged me about the person of Jesus. Because up till then, basically, I was judging these different books and saying, because what I was reading, oh yes, this can't possibly be true, there's a contradiction here, this was written by someone else because it's a different style, all these kind of stuff. I had all these thousands of objections, but this particular book pointed out to me very strongly, you say you believe in Jesus, but Jesus, if you say Jesus is your Lord, and you say yes, he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, well, how was it that he was wrong about these things? How was it that Jesus taught that Isaiah wrote Isaiah chapters 40 to 55? Because it's quoted in John's Gospel. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus when talking about a passage from Isaiah 53. Jesus, in dozens of places, quotes the Old Testament characters, things which I consider to be fictional, things that I consider to be frauds and fairy tales, Jesus quoted them. And as I was reading this book, example after example piled up, and particularly, of course, this text itself, in which Jesus himself claimed that nothing, not one jot or tittle, not one speck, not one dotted I or not one crossed T will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And I was convinced by this book, because I was convinced simply by, as I was reading more and more of these texts, I realized, hang on, if I say Jesus is Lord, then Jesus has to be Lord over what I believe. And so I realized I basically had a choice. Either I became a complete atheist, or I put my faith in Jesus and put my faith in the Bible. Problem was, at that moment in time, I actually had a stark choice to take. Well, but I still don't believe the Bible. I still think that these, because I'd been reading so many liberal books on the Bible, I hadn't actually been able, or in fact there wasn't really in those days much access to very many other books replying to all of these objections. And so I kind of like was on a razor edge. Shall I give up Christianity and be thoroughly logical and be an atheist? My view that you know, Christianity and the teaching of Jesus and his and the beliefs about God were all a logical, coherent system. Trouble was, it wasn't based on facts, because the Bible was full of fairy tales and full of contradictions. Fortunately, at that time, as I said, I'm sitting on this knife edge, just about to go up to Cambridge to read philosophy and thinking, well, I'm not going to last very long as a Christian reading philosophy in Cambridge, when a friend came along. And he took me to a conference at which someone was speaking, a man called Francis Schaeffer. And for the first time, I actually met a man who could answer these objections, who pointed out that the Pentateuchal theory, which I thought was absolutely true, was so full of holes, you couldn't drain spaghetti in it. You know, the spaghetti would just fall right the way through. The holes were so big. The JDP theory was full of contradictions. And indeed, archaeology and other sources had completely disproved this theory, I thought was science, scientifically true. And so I suddenly realized, well, hang on, maybe I've been wrong all along. Maybe I've been taking in lies. Maybe the fraud consists in these people who want to create their own Christianity apart from Jesus. And essentially, without going into details, that personal crisis was resolved. And I trusted in Christ, and I started to believe and act upon the thesis that the biblical system made sense, and now I was to put it into practice, and I was to find answers to all of these problems that I had, literally hundreds and hundreds of biblical problems, which, again, part of my testimony is that when I was studying both philosophy and theology, I found Christianity made sense. The factual basis for Christianity was there. Far from being fairy tales, frauds, and fiction, the truth of God and the truth of Christ stands up to analysis. But let me say this, liberal theology seems to have basically, it is on the ascendant still. At least the skepticism of the Bible is still on the ascendancy. Wanting to abolish the Bible appears to be happening, even in many churches. We have the Church of England, which as a church, and they have to take responsibility, including the evangelicals within that church, as a church have moved towards the recognition of homosexuality as a valid way of life for Christians, which of course is abolishing the Old Testament and abolishing the New Testament. If we want to follow Jesus Christ, we need to be faithful to his word and to his book. Jesus taught that far from abolishing the law and the prophets, Jesus has come to fulfill them. Now, what actually does this mean in practice? Well, the first thing to understand is this, that when Jesus was talking about people abolishing the Old Testament, he did have a form of liberal theologian in those days that he came into conflict with. There was a party, a philosophical stroke theological party called the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in the prophets. They said that the only religion that they stood by was the religion of Moses, which is basically the first five books of the Bible. And they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in any of the revealed things. And Jesus therefore knew of this group. Once he came into conflict with them, they tried to trap him in a philosophical question about the afterlife. And Jesus said, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And that, of course, is true of many people today, many liberals today. They don't really understand the scriptures, even though they've spent a lifetime on one level looking at them. And they certainly don't understand the power of God in the in their own life. But there were also Jewish rabbis who said that you could set aside, if you were an authoritative teacher, you could set aside parts of the Bible. So we have cases, if a prophet, whom we know to be a prophet, should order us to transgress any one of the commands which are mentioned in the law, or many commands, whether light or heavy, for a time, we're ordered to hearken to him, and so we learn from the former wise men by tradition, that in everything a prophet shall say to thee, transgress the words of the Lord, as Elias on Mount Carmel, hear him, except in the case of idolatry. Now that's a long quotation, but it's typical of certain rabbis at the time of Jesus, who actually claimed that parts of the law could be, to use the word, abrogated, cancelled temporarily, changed, and so on. Another writer says, it's lawful sometimes to make void the law and to do that which appears to be forbidden. So this, when Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, he was speaking to a contemporary situation, as well as speaking to our situation today. But we can see, as chapter 5 goes on, when he says, I've not come to abolish the law, the prophets, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he is specifically talking about the moral law, not just the ceremonial laws and the food laws. Now, I don't want to spend long on this, but there is discussion and controversy over, you know, can we separate out the ceremonial and the civil the moral law? Or is it just one great big bunch of things, a big cloud of laws that came down during the covenant? Well, there's a problem for people who say you can't do it because Jesus did it. Jesus did. Jesus made a distinction. For instance, when talking about the human heart, he said it's not what's on outside of a man that defiles him, it's what inside that defiles a man. And Mark tells us, by doing this, Jesus made all things clean. Now that is a revolutionary, scandalous statement for a Jew to make. Jesus was saying all of the food laws, and he was isolating the food laws in that particular saying, he was saying all the food laws of the Old Testament no longer apply to a Christian. Now I've come. Because now I've come, the true meaning of this is being fulfilled. The food laws, which talked about purity and impurity, and if you ate a certain animal, you were impure. Jesus comes along and explains, actually this is pointing to the kingdom of God, in which purity is about the heart. The whole idea of having unclean foods and clean foods was simply a teaching tool to make it clear, and it took centuries for people to understand, there are certain things that are a defiled and unclean way of living, and there's certain ways that are pure and holy. Now I've come. You see what it's all pointing to, which is that it's purity of heart. That God is concerned not with what's outside a man, not what goes into a man, but what comes out from the heart that God is concerned with. And what defiles a man is the hatreds, is the fornications, is all kinds of rotten things that are inside someone. I could go on here, and we could perhaps talk about the civil law, but it will take too long. That in fact, both Jesus and the other New Testament writers actually quite clearly distinguish between the things that are in the law of Moses, between moral laws, things to do with absolute rights and wrongs, and things that are passing away. Passing away because when Jesus came, he actually brought the reality that these things were pointing to. Now, the next thing to note is we know that Jesus, here in this passage, is talking about the perpetuity, as someone once called it, the perpetuity of the moral law, because when you look at the end of the chapter 5, he's only talking about things like murder, adultery, oaths, eye for an eye, and love for enemies. He doesn't talk anywhere here about things that purely have ceremonial applications, except one area in which one or two areas in which the moral law is associated with the civil law by default by the Pharisees. Now again, we really haven't got time to go into these things that are called the antitheses tonight. Verses 21 right down to the end of the chapter, and I just say to you, know, read through these things. I'm sure you've read them before, but read through them again with the understanding that in each case, when Jesus deals with these situations, he says, you've heard it said. And when he says you've heard it said, it means you've heard it said by some rabbis. Not that you've read it in the Old Testament, but you've heard it said by some rabbis. Because, for instance, you've heard it said, verse 21, you've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone murders will be subject to judgment. Well, actually, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament. It says do not murder, full stop. It does not add, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. You won't find that in the Old Testament. That is a gloss added by rabbis to actually delimit the law of murder in the Old Testament to physical murder. Whereas, of course, in the Ten Commandments, there is no delimitation. And I say it's delimiting it because it's basically saying this command to do not murder is linked to the civil law. In other words, in our society of Israel, if you murder someone, you'll be liable to judgment in our civil law, and you're liable to the death penalty. But that's not what the law of God said. The law of God in the Ten Commandments says, do not murder. But then Jesus shows us what that is really talking about. And he shows us, it's not just talking about physical murder. Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus brings out the fact that the meaning of do not murder is meant to cover all the areas of spiritual hatred that is within the human heart, the seeds of murder that lodge within. Now, we could go through all of those antitheses, as they're called, where they've heard something, but I say to you, that we haven't got time, we'll just do one more. It says in verse 27, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, it's clear that this particular trap is something that not just the Pharisees fall into. Men and women in every age easily twist the meaning of that commandment to make allowances for their own unclean desires. We all do it. We don't want our conscience to hurt us, so we say, oh, I've never committed adultery. But Jesus says, no. Do not commit adultery does not just apply to the physical act of adultery. It involves all lust. Now, we haven't got time to go through these, but I just want to point out that all of these areas are concerned with the moral law. All of these moral laws that Jesus is talking about from verses 21 to the end of the chapter are areas, most of them at least, are dealt with not just in the law of Moses, in the Ten Commandments, and in Deuteronomy, where there's a sermon on aspects of this, but also in the prophets and in the rest of the Old Testament. The moral law, which Jesus says has ongoing relevance to us, is something that Jesus fulfills in himself because he kept the law perfectly, and also himself teaches in more detail to bring home to our hearts the fact that we are to live a life of perfect holiness if we are to be saved by our own works. Now, of course, that's why Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gives an explanation of the laws, of the moral law of the Old Testament, which makes us aware of our complete lostness. When Jesus, right at the climax of this discursus, as we might call it, on the moral law, in verse 48 at the end of the chapter, when he says, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus knew he wasn't talking to perfect people. Jesus knew he wasn't talking to people who could become perfect by their own power. Jesus knew that he was talking to people that were lost, weak sinners like Peter. Jesus said later on that the kingdom of heaven was a place where the prostitutes and tax collectors, the drunkards and the thieves, would enter before the Pharisees. How could these lost people, these Pharisees, who are, not the Pharisees, but the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes, how could they be called perfect? Well, of course, they can't be called perfect by themselves, by their own efforts. The law of God, which Jesus expounds, makes people know that they need help. When Peter came into contact with Jesus, God gave him an inward conviction of how holy he was. You remember after Jesus had told Peter where to fish, and then there had been a miraculous catch of fish, and Peter became aware, here I have a supernatural being. This is God's son. And Peter fell on his knees and said, go away from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man. It's the same Peter listening to the Sermon on the Mount. Still the same weak person. Still the same imperfect person. But Jesus says to those who are sinners and who are failures, do not fear. I'm going to remake you. In fact, he said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. But we might say that Jesus says to all of us, he says to you, if you feel you know how unholy and how weak and how selfish and you're just bound by your habits and you can't seem to change, do not fear. Come to Jesus Christ. He will remake you. He will change you. As I said, I really haven't got enough time. I want to finish so we can have a time of worship and praise at the end of the service, but I do want to make just a few more points, which, frankly, it could have been the whole sermon. Because when Jesus says, I've not just come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them, I want now to widen out into this whole area, not just merely of how the law of God stands in perpetuity and that we not... You know, heaven and earth will pass away, but the law and in all of its holiness will not pass away in its relevance to us. But I want to widen it out to all of the other things in the law and the prophets which Jesus has come to fulfill. All the other things in Old Testament times which Jesus wonderfully fulfills. I'm just going to rattle through them. I hope we get a blessing, even though I'm going to go through them quickly. Firstly, let me point out this. The New Testament makes it clear that so many things associated with Old Testament religion, the Old Covenant, are marvelously being fulfilled in the present, now, and in our church here. So, for instance, in Hebrews 9, verse 1, the writer of the Hebrews, talking about the commandments to do with the temple and the sanctuary, he says, now the first covenant, that is Moses' covenant, the law of Moses, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. It goes on in Hebrews 9 verse 8 to say, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Now what he means is this, is that the tabernacle was the place where the representatives of the people were able to enter into the presence of God. It was a tent in the desert. And eventually it became the temple, Solomon's temple. And the most holy place was the place where God disclosed himself. But actually, that was just a model of a reality. It was just like a very puny little model of the reality of heaven itself. And he says, Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. You know, gifts and sacrifices offered in outside that tent, in that temple, they couldn't actually cleanse our conscience. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. That's what the NIV translates it, and I like that translation. Until the time of the new order. Because when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven, into the meeting place of God in heaven, not made with human hands, not part of this creation. Now, This is a great and wonderful thing. This is how Christ partly fulfilled all of those instructions in the Old Testament about the high priest and the temple and all of these things that we sometimes puzzle over because it goes in a lot of detail. But all of these things are wonderfully fulfilled tonight, here, 6 o'clock, 19th of July, Christ stands in heaven on our behalf as our high priest, and we ourselves may approach him and go through, if you like, by faith, go through, right into heaven through him. What the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeat endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now again, here he's specifying the law of the tabernacle, the law of the temple. It's only a shadow of the things that are coming. In fact, when the writer to the Hebrews wrote Hebrews, the temple was still standing. It would soon be demolished and still hasn't been rebuilt. But all it was a model, a shadow of the reality. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. But they can't take away sins. Day after day, birds, animals were sacrificed. Their blood was shed. But it couldn't take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all times one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And Jesus Christ, we praise the Lord, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting there until he's made his enemy, until he's dealt with his enemies. But up until that time, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The same word as Jesus used. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here it is. By his sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Finally, I started the service by those readings from Deuteronomy about the giving of the law. We're told that in that passage in the Old Testament, the giving of the law and in its glory and its awe and its wonder is far outweighed by the reality of what happens when we come into the presence of the Lord to worship. Just remind you again. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How marvelous and wonderful it is that tonight we may come into the presence and are in the presence of God to worship. That's what we're going to be doing for some more minutes, to have an open time of praise and thanksgiving and worship to the living God. We've seen there are certain people that try to abolish the moral law. Can't be done. It's God's law. It's perfect. It's a description of his holiness. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill this law. He shows us in his moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that it's God's purposes that the law of God, the moral law of the Old Testament, should be lived out in the moral lives of Christians today. He tells us that the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, not just the moral law, but all of the marvelous predictions, foreshadowings, types that are found in the Old Testament, are fulfilled in our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's now turn to the Lord in praise and worship. Don't feel that you have to offer praise and worship just on the basis of the sermon. The Lord may, you know, it says in Hebrews, the Lord has spoken in various diverse ways to his people, and there may be something in this week that the Lord has spoken to you about, nothing to do with the sermon, that you want to share. Please do that. Please choose hymns. They don't have to be on the subject of the sermon. On the other hand, you may have been touched by one particular verse that's made you think about it. But let's now seek for a few minutes to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Let me pray. Oh Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he is Lord of all. And we want, Lord, to offer ourselves to you as your servants. We want to believe what he believed. We want to obey his commandments. We want to follow his way. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us as we meditate upon the Sermon on the Mount to be able to live a better life for Jesus, be better disciples in this coming week. But right now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will engage with us, Lord, and help us to offer thanksgiving and praise or prayer or testimony or readings from the Word that will upbuild each other. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.